We are wrapping up our Christmas series actually today. I will be talking a little bit about Christmas next week as well, but next Saturday and Sunday, a large part of the service is going to be the play that our kids are going to put on. Well, we've been going through this passage in Philippians, and if you're Christmas, and I know some of you are still shopping, so I did some more research because I got a lot of feedback about last weekend's list, and I found an interesting thing. This is an actual list I'm going to show you of real gifts that were bought for real people, and these are all great examples, again, of what not to give. I know you're desperate. It's the last minute, some of you, but come on. These are gifts you should avoid giving at all costs. A blackhead remover. Now, I don't know, maybe somebody needs it, but at Christmas time, really? How about this one, musical boxer shorts. Nobody really ever needs musical boxer shorts at any time. How about this, a stuffed rattlesnake. Now, I actually have a couple of friends who would like that, but most people, you know. How about this, meat cookbook for a vegetarian. Maybe you're giving some hints, I don't know, but, you know, probably not a real good idea. How about this, a bag of grapes, just one, with a buy one, get one free sticker on it. Before you buy that gift, go down to the courthouse and change your name to Scrooge, okay? That's really cheap. Scented toilet paper? I don't know. How about this one, a portable female toilet called the Whiz-Off. I don't think anybody ever needs one of those either. These are all real gifts. Some diet pills. Oh, hello, thank you. Merry Christmas to you, too. Sausage making machine. Well, again, there might be a few people might like that. A toilet brush. Easier to put coal in the stocking. We covered that last week. Facial hair lightening cream. Now, the funny thing about that was given to a woman for Christmas. Yeah, thank you, honey. One moped lesson, just one. I don't know that you would need more than one. I don't know that you would need any, but that's probably not the best gift in the world. And we got a couple more here. A 30-foot-long electric blue inflatable walrus pool toy. Okay, and it's not good for me, so I don't have a pool, but you never know. And then there's this one, a homemade certificate saying a town in Asia had been named after me. Yeah, that's really what I want for Christmas. That same town's probably been named after about 50,000 people, and they're making bucks off of it, getting rich. You know, when it comes to Christmas, sometimes it's not easy. We all probably know people that it's hard to buy for. My mom, and this will be our first Christmas without mom, she was always so hard to buy for. And when you would ask her, she would never, most years, she wouldn't really say much. Oh, I don't really need it. You know, it's like, what do you want for Christmas, Mom? Oh, anything, just give me some dirt, whatever. It was just, you know, she wouldn't come out and tell you, so it was like pulling hair to figure out what Mom wanted. But God knew exactly what we needed, not necessarily what we wanted, and that's what makes Christmas so amazing. And in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, we've covered that in the last 2 weeks. Here's the part we're going to talk about tonight. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The triumph of Christmas is this. And you cannot look at Christmas, I told you last week, without looking to the cross, and you cannot look to the cross without looking to the resurrection. And so tonight we're going to talk about the triumph of Christmas. And I'm going to give you a few reasons why Christmas is a triumphal event in the history of the redemption of men and women all over the world. And the first reason that Christmas triumphs is this, that God has super exalted Jesus. Super exalted. Now, some of you may think I'm getting carried away here, but actually I'm not. You see the verse there, Philippians 2:9, the first part says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place." The way that's written in the Greek, it means to super exalt or to hyper exalt, to raise something to the loftiest, highest heights is literally what that means. I remember a few years ago, people used to be a little cranky about the whole idea of Jesus being a superstar. Well, he may or may not be one of those, but I'll guarantee you he was super exalted by God the Father. The Greek word there is the word we get hyper from. It's hooper in Greek, and it means to lift up to the highest state of glory. And the picture is, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, that Jesus, who was God, gave up not his identity as God, but all ability to use the power and authority that was his. He humbled himself. He came to earth as a man. He wasn't just, not only was he a man, but he was an actual servant, the perfect example of being a servant. And not only did he do that, but then, as Paul says, he was willing to humble himself even further to die for us. And not only was he willing to do that, but he was even willing to humble himself further to die on a cross, the most painful, agonizing, humiliating death imaginable. And he did all of that for us. And then Paul begins verse 9 with the little word, therefore. And the word therefore is a conclusion. The word therefore says, look back at what I just told you, because all that's true, my following statements are true. So because Jesus is God, who became a man, who lived as a servant, who died on the cross for our sins, to take our sins and our problems and our pain upon himself, God, his Father, in response to that, did what? He highly exalted him. He lifted him up to the highest place, to the state of exaltation that he enjoyed before the incarnation. He was restored to that, and as we said last week, he was restored to it with something he didn't have prior, and that is a human body and a human nature and the human experience. So he's even more highly exalted than he was before. And all of that was written in what in Greek we call the aorist tense. Now, aorist tense, it's a past tense. But the aorist tense points to a definite, specific point in time, and it usually refers to something that continues to have ramifications today. So you could think back and you could say, well, for instance, a couple weeks ago, many of us stopped and thought about December 7th, 1941. That was Pearl Harbor Day. That was a day when something happened that changed the world. And you and I still live in the shadow of that event, because what happened there, which propelled the United States into the Second World War, still affects the world we live in today. It still does, even though that happened 60-odd years ago. But it still affects us. It still impacts us. That's the same idea here, that Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection happened at a specific point in time. We're talking about history here. We're not talking about mythology. And that historical event has ripples that roll all throughout time. And every person is affected and it's impacted by it. Even people who reject Jesus or who don't know him, they still are affected and impacted by it. Because now God comes to man in a new way. The new covenant is given to us, and we now have to respond to God that way. We're still impacted by it today. There's another way that it impacts us, and that's its first bullet point under number one. Because it's one thing to talk about Jesus and use all these superlatives. He's exalted, and he's Lord, and he's God, and he's all that stuff. But what does that mean for me down here living my everyday life in Kingman, Arizona? Well, it simply means this. There is no problem that Jesus can't help me overcome. There's none. There's not one. All of us are dealing with different kinds of problems, obviously. And some of you right now may be in the midst of a very difficult problem. Others of you may have just come out of a problem, and you're coasting along, and things are going pretty good now, and you're feeling good. But we all know what's going to happen down the road. We don't know when it will happen, but we know that sooner or later, at some point in time, I'm going to have another problem. So it's only a matter of time until all of us are faced with something, and in those moments when we feel like we're going to be overwhelmed, we remember Jesus, because he is highly exalted to the highest possible place. So there's no problem, there's no situation, there's no possible thing that can happen to me or you that Jesus can't deal with and overcome. And so Christmas tells me that I can trust God in any and all circumstances, no matter how bad they may be, because God is there and God can see me through them. And even if that circumstance is death, because everybody dies sooner or later, God will carry me through that as well. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, I know that I too will live a new life. So no matter what I'm facing, I can have confidence that God will see me through. And just like the song, that little video, you can put it on Facebook and everything else. Because it's true. And you can let everybody know. Jesus is highly exalted because of what happened on that first Christmas morning. That was the starting point. That was the trigger event. That was God's initial sort of, you might say, foothold in the world when Jesus came and is God in human flesh. And as you follow the life of Christ all the way up to the cross, you see that growing and growing and growing. And then in that darkest of moments, from a human perspective, when he died and all of the apostles thought, well, okay, this game's up. We thought this guy was the Messiah, but I mean, clearly he wasn't. Ooh, well, wait. He was, because he came back. So there's no problem. No problem you and I could ever have that he can't overcome. That is triumphant. That is something to give thanks for. And that is implicit in the Christmas message. But there's something else that Paul says here that we need to look at. Number two on your outline is that God gave him the name above all names, and that name is Jesus. There he is in Philippians chapter 2, second part of verse 9. And gave him the name that is above every name. Now it says that God gave him that name. And so I wanted to go back and look at part of the Christmas narrative, because of course normally you get to name your kids. And for some people it's a no-brainer. Other people agonize over it. I've known young couples that spent most of the 9 months, you know, while they were waiting, once they found out that the baby was there, the rest of that time, agonizing over what to name this thing, and buying, like, you know, every baby book they could find, and going through this whole thing. And some people really get worked up about this. But remember that in the Christmas story, it wasn't quite this way. Look at this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name of Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. God did not let Mary and Joseph pick a name for that child. God chose the name. And God said, you will name him Jesus. Jesus. You will name him Jesus. And so that is the name that in the resurrection, Paul says, was exalted and lifted up above every other name. And it is the key to salvation. So what is it? Jesus is Lord. All scholars that study the New Testament agree that Jesus is Lord, or Jesus Christ is Lord, and it was probably just Jesus is Lord, was the earliest confession the church had. When you became a Christian back way back early, like Day of Pentecost and in the book of Acts, what did you do? Well, you didn't come down the aisle and talk to the pastor, because there was no aisle, because there was no building. You know, you didn't do all these things that we do. They didn't have any of that. What did they do? They simply said to one of the apostles or whoever, Jesus is Lord. Because in those days, everyone understood that if you named someone Lord, that was an extraordinarily significant thing to say in that time and in that culture. Now, today, it doesn't really mean anything anymore. But in those days, it meant a great deal, because that was what you were only supposed to say about your true master. So for example, in the early history of the church, in the late first and early second century, there was this big struggle because the Romans started to propose and promote this idea that Caesar was God. They borrowed this from the Eastern countries. And they wanted their leader to be God. And so you had to go and say, Caesar is Lord. Well, this was a huge problem in the church. And many Christians died because they would not say that. Because Jesus was their Lord and their only Lord. And they were not going to say that Caesar or anybody else was their Lord. And many Christians gave their life because of that. Becoming a Christian is committing myself to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to me? This is a real problem, I think, in modern times, because, like I said, the word Lord doesn't mean anything. And besides that, I'm an American, and Americans are supposed to pretty much do what we want to do, except for, you know, nothing illegal or whatever, but I get to run my own life my own way once I'm an adult. And a lot of you have little children, and they're trying right now to run their lives the way they want to, and you're fighting them. And sometimes that makes life pretty miserable. But at some point, when they hit 18 or something, then they're kind of on their own, and they can do whatever they want to do. But the Christian faith comes to us and says, no, when you become a Christian, you no longer can do that. You have to now live the way he wants you to and follow him and do what he wants. And not just do what he wants, but do it the way that he wants it. And give your whole life to him and be willing to sacrifice your dreams and your desires if he calls you to go do a certain thing. So maybe you always were going to do A, but if God says, no, I want you to go do B, you're going to say, okay, Lord, I'm doing B because you are my Lord. And I'm committed to that, and I'm committed to you. And so what this means to me is that when I look at Christmas and I think about the birth of Jesus, you know, we say, oh, this is the birth of our Lord, it's the birth of our Savior. Yeah. Well, don't just rush past that little word Lord there, because that means undisputed master and ruler, controller of my life. And so what this means to me is that if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, I have to give myself into his hands with no reservations. And really, the whole process of spiritual growth can be looked at that way, is that I go through life and I'm just cutting the ties to the world, and I'm more and more and more becoming devoted in a more fuller, deeper sense to Jesus. Because most of us become Christians and we think we're fully devoted. And then as we grow, we find out, oh, wow, I hadn't even thought about this or that or that or this or that. And so Christ came into the world not to take sides in our little petty disputes among nations, not to take sides in your family squabbles or the arguments you're having with friends or whoever. He came to take over. That's what he came to do. That's what Jesus is Lord means. And so what this means to me is that I have to give myself into his hands and trust him to do for me what I cannot do for myself, which is not only forgiving my sins, but not only giving me a home in heaven when I die, but between now and then, I have to trust him to give me the power and to get me out of things that I can't get myself out of. Or I have to trust him to work things out when it seems like obeying God is just crazy. This idea of forgiveness is like, well, who came up with this idea? Why should I forgive this rotten person over here? Why should I turn the other cheek to this person? I want to strike back. I'm going to smack him hard, and he'll learn, and he won't do that anymore. Well, that's my human nature. That's not what Jesus says. And so if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to work on forgiving this rotten piece of crap. And shows I haven't really forgiven him yet, but eventually I'll get there with God's help. I'm going to turn the other cheek. I'm not going to strike back as much as I want to, and as much as he deserves it. I'm going to let God take care of that. You know, I'm going to devote my time and my effort and my talent and my treasure to God's kingdom and letting people know who Jesus is and helping them serve him better instead of all the other things that people expect me to do with it. That's what it means to have Jesus as Lord. It means that I'm totally dependent and reliant and trusting on him, that I'm serving him, and that my whole life is wrapped around him. He's not just a part of my life. Remember, we go back to the simple life that we talked about a couple months ago, and we talked about the four D's, you know, devoting myself to God, developing my Christ-likeness, doing ministry, and discipling others. Those are the four kind of steps that you go through in helping turn things around so that Jesus is Lord of my life. He's not just a part of my life that I'm trying to squeeze him into that little hunk of time I've got there. That's part of what it means. Now, we could talk about what it means all night. We're not going to, but those are just some things I'm throwing out to you. I hope you'll think about this question this week. As you approach Christmas, think about, what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus has the name that's above every name? What does it mean? Well, let's go on, because this discussion really continues with number three. And that is that sooner or later, you and I and everybody else will confess that Jesus is Lord. Sooner or later. Now, it will not happen all in this life, but it will happen. Look what it says. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when you look at verses 10 and 11, you see, look at it up there on the screen for a moment. Does it feel almost like a confession to you? It probably was. Most scholars, again, feel that this was probably something that Christians said, and maybe they said regularly in worship. We don't know for sure, but it feels, has that confessional feel to it. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow? See, Americans are and Westerners and modern people are very confused about this, because when I say the name of Jesus, what do you think of? You think of the name, right? Jesus. You think of the letters, J-E-S-U-S. Well, that's not what it is in the Bible. But modern people don't understand that, so we get kind of all wrapped up in that name, you know, and we just think, well, if I just say the name, I get whatever I want. And so, you know, in some churches and in some traditions, we sort of like to emphasize the name. And so in some churches, you know, they'll speak it really, Jesus. It's like Jesus. It's got to be all holy and spooky. Jesus. Other people say, no. You got to really punch it. You know, you got to step on it. You got to give him. So people are like, Jesus, you know. And if that's not good enough, then it's like, Jesus, ah! You got to put the ah at the end of it, you know. Like, that's a ah. That's not the point, see. I don't care how you say the name Jesus. It doesn't matter to me. You know, some people get real emotional, and some people tack things onto it like, you know, oh, sweet Jesus, wonderful Jesus, precious Jesus. That didn't used to bother me until I read the Lord of the Rings trilogy years ago, and then when the movies came out a couple years ago, I watched them, and they were, like, awesome, but then it began to bother me when people would say, precious Jesus, because I kept thinking of, you know, my precious. And it kind of weirded me out, you know. Christians went, it's my precious Jesus. Well, I don't care how you say it, see. Just saying the word Jesus doesn't mean that I'm really, truly using the name. Because in the Bible, the word name stands for authority or power. That's what it's about. So, and you can take this back in our own history. It used to be, you go back and watch some old movies, you'll hear the police will go, stop in the name of the law. What are they talking about? They're not talking about the word law. They're talking about the authority of the law. If you go back over 200 years to the founding of this country, one of the reasons that we have certain things in the Constitution is because before we were a nation, when we were a colony of England, English soldiers could come into any town or any village, knock on your door and say, open up in the name of the king. And you had to open up and let them come in, and they could stay there as long as they wanted to and pretty much do anything they wanted, and you were stuck with it because they did it in the name of the king. Now, is there something special about the name George, because King George was the king at that time? No. They didn't say, open up in the name of Georgia. Hallelujah. They didn't do that. No. The name of the king means the authority of the British Empire. Okay? So, when we talk about the name of Jesus, we mean his authority and his power, which was purchased at the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it means. So, you can say the name of Jesus all you want, and not really be living in the name of Jesus. For example, around here, most of us, when we pray, we will say, at somewhere in the prayer, in Jesus' name, I pray, right? Does that mean the prayer that I just gave was in Jesus' name? Not necessarily. Let me give you an example. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you'll give me a house like the Taj Mahal, that you'll give me $18 quadrillion in my bank account, that you'll give me a wife that looks like Pam Anderson before she started getting kind of worn down looking, and that you'll give me a Learjet that I can fly anywhere I want to in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. That prayer was not given in the name of Jesus. That prayer was in the name of Louis. That's what that prayer was. So just saying the word doesn't mean anything. It has to be done in the real, true will and authority of God. And Paul says that sooner or later, everyone will bow. Everyone will confess this. On Judgment Day, whether you're saved or not, when you stand before God, he's not going to have to make you bow. You're going to do it all on your own. When you see as much as God as you're capable of seeing without just disintegrating, when you stand before him in judgment, people are going to know. And they will confess it. It's going to be a little late bit. That's why Jesus told us, go out there and make disciples. Save people now. So that they will bow and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because he loves you. God, the Son, freely of his own free will, went through all of this. He humbled himself. He became a man. He lived a life of service to people when he didn't have to or need to. And he even allowed them to kill him in the most disgraceful way possible. And he came back to life. And he reigns on high with his Father now. And he sends his Holy Spirit to us to give us the power to go out there and tell people about Jesus. And what better time of the year could there be than right now to share the gospel with people? That this, living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is what Christmas and understanding Christmas and grasping the reality of Christmas is really all about. That's a hard thing, though, for some of us to do. But God gives us this chance in this life right now to confess Jesus as Lord. And we have to go out there and share that message and tell people, hey, you celebrating Christmas? Well, have you thought about what this is really all about? And don't get into the old, you know, the culture war arguments about, well, should you say Merry Christmas or Happy New Year's or Happy Holidays or, whatever. Obviously, I say Merry Christmas. Usually, people will Merry Christmas me back. This week, when I was going into a store, which I won't name, here in town, I dropped a little money in the pot outside, and I said, Merry Christmas, and the guy just looked at me. So, I was like, well, whatever. I mean, doesn't affect me. Doesn't bother me. I mean, you know, it's not like he's offending me, because it's not about me, it's about Jesus. That's the one he needs to be concerned about. And when we go out there and tell people about this, what do we tell them? Far too many Christians, about the best thing they can do, say, well, you ought to go to church. Well, that's good. I mean, that's not bad. We like people to come to church. That's why we have it. But that's not what Jesus told you to go do. He told you to go tell people about Jesus and tell them how they can be saved. And I want to walk you through. We've done this before, but we're going to do it again. This isn't the last time if you stay around here for a few years. I like to do this periodically to remind people of what we're talking about. How does one accept Christ? What does it mean? How do I do it? If I'm an unchurched person, I don't know or I have the wrong idea. Because everybody comes from some sort of a different background, and so you know they come at this from all different directions. So we need to give them simple and clear directions on how to do it. And I just use the word basis to figure this out. I just say, getting saved is establishing a spiritual basis for the rest of your life. And here's, if you study the New Testament, go read through the book of Acts, you will see these five things are what everyone did. And the B stands for believe. I've got to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me and showed me he was God by coming back to life again. I have to believe that. I don't have to understand it, like we've said. I don't have to understand how God could be, how could God met at the same time. I don't have to understand how God took a three-day-old dead corpse and reanimated it and changed it. I don't understand any of that. I just believe it happened. That's all I have to do. Look at this passage. Love this passage, 1 Corinthians 15:2-4. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. There's a lot of people out there that go to church and think they're Christians and they're not because they've never really given their life to Jesus. Look what Paul says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is the big stuff. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. I have to believe that. That's what the message of the gospel is. This is the core and the heart of the gospel. It's not all this stuff that we love to argue about in this country. You know, people want to argue with me about the virgin birth. I don't really care what you think about the virgin birth until I know what you think of Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't trying to argue about this other stuff. You give your heart to Jesus, he'll straighten you out because he knows how he was born. You know, but sometimes you have to talk about that stuff, and that's fine, but we got to get to this point where we're talking about what he did for us. So I've got to believe that. The A in basis stands for accept. I've got to accept Christ as Lord of my life and his free forgiveness for my sins. Now, that's one of the reasons I talk to you about Lord so much in this message, so that you can sort of understand what that means and help people understand it. And when I accept him, that means I have to accept his forgiveness. None of this, I've become a Christian, but I still feel really guilty over what I did in the past. No. All of that's got to go. You got to say, Jesus died on the cross, and his death was so powerful, he forgave every rotten, crummy thing I ever did or ever will do. It's all there. Look what it says. Love these passages. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, notice how John differentiates between those two things. They're similar, but they're not exactly the same. He gave the right to become children of God. And in Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now, the word redemption there, it's a beautiful word that means nothing to most people you will talk to if they're not Christian. It means to buy back, is the essential root meaning of the word. So we've been redeemed. We've been bought back out of sin, out of slavery to sin, out of the road that leads straight to hell. And we are brought out of that and put on the narrow, hard road that leads to heaven. And all of that is done by the grace of God because of what Jesus did on the cross, not by being a good person or anything else. When I become a Christian, I give up trying to save myself, and I accept what Jesus did to save me, and I accept him as my personal Lord. Now, the first S stands for switch. I've got to switch to God's plan for my life. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at this verse. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. I'm using the word switch to represent the word repent because most people don't know what repent is either. And in fact, when you say the word repent, most people think that it means penance. Right? What's that? Penance is a religious term for doing things to myself to pay for my sins, like beat myself, or, you know, flog myself, I'll fast. I'll light candles, I'll stand on my head, I'll do whatever, all these things, and that somehow is going to pay for my sin. No, none of that pays for your sin. Repentance is not penance. Repentance, the word basically means to turn around. To repent of my sins means I've got to admit, A, that I'm doing them and it's wrong, or I've done it. B, that I'm sorry for it and I reject it. And C, and now I'm turning away from it and I'm turning towards God. This is really important. This has been something that's been bugging me for a long time, just to be quite frank with you. And some experiences I've had lately have just really driven it home to me that one of the weaknesses of the American presentation of the gospel is we are preaching a repentless gospel, which means it's not a gospel at all. We're telling people just pray to receive Jesus and he'll forgive your sins. We don't even talk about this turning away from our sins. Why are Christians so indistinguishable from the world? Because we don't talk about this, that's why. But God does, all over the place. And if I'm going to take God seriously, I have to do it too. Now, I don't have to like it. Look, let's face it, why do you sin? There's a lot of complex psychological reasons, but in essence, most of us at least start sinning because we like it, because it feels good. Don't lie about it. I mean, it's ridiculous. Why else would you do it if it didn't feel good? Or make life easier, or it was the simple way out, or something. Yeah, it's enjoyable, it's good. So, I don't want to turn away from it, but God says, you have to, if you're going to follow Jesus. That's what the Lordship of Jesus is all about. It's not saying, Jesus is Lord, it's saying, Jesus is Lord, and now I'm turning away from my sin, God, and I'm following you. That's how I prove if I'm serious about that whole Jesus is Lord stuff. So, you can say it all you want, but if you're not doing it, if you're not repenting, you're in trouble. Let's say I start, and by the way, repentance, just one more thing on this. I could talk all night, as you could probably tell, but I'm not going to. Repentance is not a one-time event. I know a lot of Christians who, they became Christians quite a while back when repentance was more talked about, but it wasn't talked about really in the right way because they thought, okay, I repented when I became a Christian, that's it. Oh, really? You haven't sinned since then? Well, well, then you need to repent again, don't you? Repentance is something I do continually in my life. It starts when I first come to Christ. It doesn't stop there. Okay. The I in basis stands for inform. I need to inform people of my decision. I need to tell them that I'm becoming a Christian. This is another way to say confess. Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, there's the New Testament, ancient church confession upon salvation, and believe in your heart that God, what? Raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So it's always all about the heart. If you don't believe in your heart, you can say anything you want, it doesn't matter at all. But if you say this and believe it, if you tell other people, I'm accepting Jesus Christ, I am going to follow Jesus, that's what God wants you to do, because that's the first time you witness to people. One of the things I tell people when I'm going to baptize them is, well, let's wait a week or so. Tell your friends, tell your family, tell your neighbors, tell your enemies. I don't care who you tell. In fact, tell everybody that you know. Say, hey, I'm going to be baptized on Sunday or Saturday or Friday or whatever, and I'd really like you to be there to see it. That's your first witness. That's beautiful. And that starts us down that road of sharing with others what God has done. And that brings us to the final letter in basis. The last S stands for submerge. Submerge. I submerge myself in Christ. What's that talking about? It's talking about baptism. You were all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And the word baptized means to submerge, dip, or plunge. So when, and that's why we have that baptistry back there full of, well, it's not full right now, but normally it's full of really cold water because the heater's broke, but we're working on it. But whether it's hot or cold, we dunk you all the way under because it's a picture of dying, being buried, and coming back to life. That's the gospel. That's what started on that first Christmas morning. Now, I don't think anyone who was there other than the angels and God and Jesus understood any of this. All they saw was this little baby that was born, and it was amazing, and it was incredible, and it was an awesome experience. And obviously, Mary and Joseph and the kings and a lot of the people around there, the shepherds certainly, they had to know something was up. Something was special. Something was unusual. And the scripture says they went and told people, we think the Messiah has been born. But they didn't have any idea what was going to happen over the next 33-year period of time. They didn't know where this was going. They didn't know what God was going to do. All they knew was something happened. Well, now we're on the other side of all that, and we know. So we have an advantage over them. We have the advantage of making this Christmas and every Christmas a Christ-centered time where we can celebrate who He really, truly is and all that He's done for us. And all that He wants to do in our lives. I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please. We're going to say a prayer, and then the service will be finished. And as we pray together, I just want to ask you, if you have something on your heart that you want to share with the Lord, just please take this time to just open your heart up and cry out to God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, that He is the name above every name, that He is the greatest authority in all the universe. And that He loves each and every one of us. That He died to save us. That He rose from the dead that we too might live. That He is with us right here, right now. Lord, You know our hurts. You know our pains. You know our difficulties. We reach out to You, Jesus. And we ask You to help us in this moment. Bring Your healing grace and love and power into our lives. And prepare us, God, for this week. Help us to go out there, Lord, and when the door opens, to share the good news, the real good news about Jesus. Not that He was born in a stable, but that He died on a cross and rose from the dead and is coming back again. Help us to carry that news of love and grace and power and purpose to the world around us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, God bless you.